We're going to be reading this morning from several different passages, finishing up in Genesis chapter 41, as we've been going through Genesis. And what the Lord often leads me to do is look at some other scriptures before we go to the Old Testament passage that we're focusing on, and those become sort of a lens through which we view the story. We've been in the story of Joseph, and as most of us know, I would imagine, Joseph's story has a lot of ups and downs, and starts with him being the favorite son of his father, and then being the victim of his brother's jealousy, slandered, well, first of all, sold into slavery in Egypt, and then slandered by his master's wife when he resisted her attempts to seduce him, ending up in prison, looked like he was going to get a chance to get out when he interpreted the dreams of the butler and the baker. But we've left him at the end of chapter 40. You might say worse off than ever, because he's been forgotten for 2 years. Before we return to Joseph's story, though, I want to look at another couple of passages. And the first one is in Luke chapter 14. Starting in verse 7. So he, that is Jesus, told a parable to those who were invited, when he noted how they chose the best places, saying to them, "When you are invited by anyone to a wedding feast, do not sit down in the best place, lest one more honorable than you be invited by him, and he who invited you and him come and say to you, 'Give place to this man,' and then you begin with shame to take the lowest place. But when you are invited, go and sit down in the lowest place, so that when he who invited you comes, he may say to you, 'Friend, go up higher.' Then you will have glory in the presence of those who sit at the table with you. For whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." I think we might say that this is one of the most fundamental principles of the Christian life. We know that God is filled with goodness and love, and he wants to pour it out on us. The problem is that we don't have capacity for his goodness. The problem is that if he were to simply give us blessings, we would take them to ourselves, we would misuse them, they would end up being bad for us because we would not have the capacity to receive them. So, in spite of the fact that it would give God great pleasure to simply pour out his blessings on us, he doesn't do that without making sure that we have room to receive them. Most people don't realize that God actually wants to give us glory. It sounds kind of surprising, in fact, because, of course, we think mostly of glory as what goes to God, and it does. The glory of God is sacred. God does not share his glory. But he actually does want to give us glory. Jesus says, "You will have glory in the presence of those who sit at the table with you." Paul says to those who by patient continuance in well-doing seek for glory, honor, and immortality, God will give eternal life. So God is not opposed to our receiving glory, but it has to be in the proper context. It has to be, first of all, from a heart that understands that all glory is actually God's. That glory is not rightfully ours. We receive it because of God's mercy. This is why we have to be humbled. This is why we have to be taken to some very low places, so that this can be thoroughly learned. So that for all eternity we can be in the presence of God and receiving all of his goodness and even sharing in his glory. Sharing in the glory of Jesus without it being to our destruction as it was to Satan's. Because Satan fell from heaven originally because he tried to steal God's glory. So God is preparing a people in this world through the trials that we go through who will have humble hearts and who can be in his presence forever without ever reaching for what is God's. So whoever exalts himself will be humbled. Whoever humbles himself will be exalted. I want to look at one other story that illustrates the first of those situations. And this is in the book of Daniel. Fourth chapter. Thank you. I thought it was interesting Nebuchadnezzar came up this morning because this is his story we're going to look at. If anyone doesn't know, Nebuchadnezzar was the king of Babylon, which was an ancient empire that pretty well controlled the whole known world. Nebuchadnezzar was the greatest king of Babylon. He built the Hanging Gardens, which were one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. And in one sense, you might say he was the most powerful man who ever lived. There may not have been before or since any concentration of power in one man greater than that that Nebuchadnezzar had. But as we learn from this story, the power actually wasn't his. The power was actually God's. And this is the story of how Nebuchadnezzar learned that. I'm not going to read the entire chapter, but I'm going to read the first part and the last part. It's actually a letter, starting in verse 1. Nebuchadnezzar the king, to all peoples, nations, and languages that dwell in all the earth, peace be multiplied to you. I thought it good to declare the signs and wonders that the Most High God has worked for me. How great are his signs, and how mighty his wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and his dominion is from generation to generation. I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at rest in my house and flourishing in my palace. I saw a dream which made me afraid, and the thoughts on my bed and the visions of my head troubled me. Therefore I issued a decree to bring in all the wise men of Babylon before me, that they might make known to me the interpretation of the dream. Then the magicians, the astrologers, the Chaldeans, and the soothsayers came in, and I told them the dream, but they did not make known to me its interpretation. But at the last, Daniel came before me. His name is Belteshazzar, according to the name of my God. In him is the spirit of the holy God. And I told the dream before him, saying, Belteshazzar, chief of the magicians, because I know that the spirit of the holy God is in you, and no secret troubles you, explain to me the visions of my dream that I have seen and its interpretation. What follows is an account of Nebuchadnezzar's dream, and then a recounting of the dream by Daniel, together with the interpretation. The essence of the dream was that Nebuchadnezzar was going to suffer the judgment of God by being deposed from his throne and given over to a period of insanity. Interestingly, this is actually corroborated in independent historical accounts by Nebuchadnezzar. He doesn't say what exactly happened to him. He just says, I was basically out of commission for, I think, 3.5 years. But I want to take up the narrative again after Daniel gives his prophecy. And I would imagine it stayed with the king for all of about 15 minutes because he had so much in his life that was just reinforcing the opinion he wanted to hold of himself. When you have everyone around you telling you how awesome you are, it's very hard not to let that go to your head. It's very hard to have that much power and be able to command anything you want. He could take anyone's property. He could take anyone's life. He could set up an official. He could fire an official. This wasn't democracy. This was absolute dictatorship. I mean, who could have that kind of power and not begin to think, it's mine. I can do what I want. And God knew that. And God was going to use Nebuchadnezzar as an object lesson. He was going to have mercy on him personally, because many men have gone to their grave and would never know until the judgment that the power is not theirs. God chose to show Nebuchadnezzar this while he still had a chance to make a choice about it. But he also chose to use him as an object lesson, because remember, no more powerful man ever had been up to this point, probably ever has been since. It says in verse 28, all this came upon King Nebuchadnezzar. At the end of the 12 months, he was walking about the royal palace of Babylon. The king spoke, saying, "Is not this great Babylon that I have built for a royal dwelling by my mighty power and for the honor of my majesty?" Wrong. It wasn't. He hadn't. The power came from God. He only thought the power was his. Scripture tells us that all the powers that are ordained of God. So we might look at a particular man, a particular organization, a particular movement, and think, wow, that's pretty impressive what they managed to do. But the power for that actually came from God. God allows his power to be misused by men, even as it were against himself, because he has his own purposes that he's working through it. He had his own purposes that he was working through Nebuchadnezzar. He allowed Nebuchadnezzar's forces to sack his city, Jerusalem, and his temple, and to take the vessels out of the temple, so they thought they had power over God. Look what we did. We marched right into the temple, took all the treasures of the temple, carried them back to Babylon. We've got the power. No, you don't. You don't have anything. I think about this so often. I think about people that exercise absolute power today. Think about Kim Jong-un as the dictator of North Korea. He can do just about whatever he wants within the confines of his own country. He has nuclear weapons, so that probably makes him feel pretty powerful. He cannot make his heart beat once. If God says, "You're done, your heart's not going to beat again," you're dead. You have no power. You cannot. The scripture says no man can keep alive his own soul. So here we have Nebuchadnezzar, the most powerful man in the world. Out of the abundance of his heart, his mouth speaks. He's filled with pride. He believes that he has the power. While the word was still in the king's mouth, verse 31, a voice fell from heaven. "King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken, the kingdom has departed from you. And they shall drive you from men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field. They shall make you eat grass like oxen. And 7 times shall pass over you until you know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men and gives it to whomever he chooses." That very hour, the word was fulfilled concerning Nebuchadnezzar. He was driven from men and ate grass like oxen. His body was wet with the dew of heaven till his hair had grown like eagle's feathers and his nails like bird's claws. "And at the end of the time, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my understanding returned to me, and I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom is from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. He does according to his will in the army of heaven, and among the inhabitants of the earth, no one can restrain his hand or say to him, 'What have you done?' At the same time, my reason returned to me, and for the glory of my kingdom, my honor and splendor returned to me. My counselors and nobles resorted to me. I was restored to my kingdom, and excellent majesty was added to me. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, all of whose works are truth and his ways justice, and those who walk in pride he is able to put down. Those who exalt themselves will be humbled." Can you imagine the humiliation? To go from the most powerful man in the world to eating grass like an animal? And I'm sure that this was pretty well known at the time. It didn't get entered in the records because, of course, he was in charge of the records, so he wouldn't have necessarily entered in the official records, but he did at the time at least write this letter because God had humbled him. God is able to do this. I want to turn now to Genesis chapter 41. This is actually a very similar story, interestingly enough. But it's told from the opposite perspective. Because instead of seeing it from the perspective of the most temporally powerful man in the kingdom, we're going to see it from the perspective of the least temporally powerful. And that man is Joseph. So remember, Joseph has been stolen from his family, kidnapped, made a slave, prospered for a while as a slave, then slandered by his master's wife and thrown in prison. So you can't get much lower on the totem pole than that. You're not only a slave, but you're a slave in a dungeon. Right? No power. Absolutely no power. Almost anyone can lord it over you or do what they want. Unless God decides to do something different. The end of chapter 40, verse 23, after the butler's dream was interpreted by Joseph, and Joseph said, "Please remember me to Pharaoh." Well, it happened exactly as Joseph had interpreted to him. He got his job back, yet the chief butler did not remember Joseph but forgot him. Being forgotten is like being dead. If no one knows you exist, you might as well not exist, right? You might as well be dead. You might as well be in a tomb. 2 years. Think about that. After everything else has happened to him, 2 years, he sits in prison and he's forgotten. You think about what he was doing during that time. I would imagine he did quite a lot of praying. I would imagine he prayed for that butler to remember him. I mean, that was like his last chance to get out. But day after day, week after week, nothing, nothing, nothing. There's no answer. Why didn't God answer Joseph's prayers during that time? He was answering Joseph's prayers, but nothing was visible. It's interesting to imagine what would have happened if it had gone the way that I would imagine Joseph expected it to. So let's say that the butler gets his job back, and the very first thing he says to Pharaoh is, "Hey, there's this Hebrew slave in the dungeon who really doesn't belong there. He's a nice guy. He interpreted my dream. Would you see about getting him out?" And Pharaoh's in a good mood, and he says, "Okay, I'll give this slave clemency. He can get out of prison." And maybe he even lets him go back home. Maybe he goes back home to the land of Israel. Then the famine comes, and everyone starves, including Joseph. God's thoughts are not our thoughts. We may have one way in mind that we think the story ought to go. The way that we get God's thoughts is by humbling ourselves. It's by being emptied of ourselves. It's by coming under the circumstances that God puts in our lives to say, "You don't know everything, you don't have the answers, and that's okay, because I do. So trust me, because I know what I'm doing. You don't know what I'm doing, but I know what I'm doing." Joseph didn't have to trust God in the prison. Joseph could have been bitter. He could have gone over everything that's happened in his life. "I obeyed my father, went to check on my brothers. I was sold as a slave. I resisted the temptation of Potiphar's wife. I was thrown in prison. I told the truth to the butler and the baker. The butler got out and forgot me. You know what? This isn't working. I'm going to try something different. Maybe I'll just do it the world's way. Whatever seems to be working fine for them. They're all happy. They've got plenty of money. They've got positions. They've got power. I'm a slave in the dungeon. What does it pay to serve God?" He could have done that, but he didn't do that. And we know that because of what came out of his heart. "Then it came to pass at the end of 2 full years that Pharaoh had a dream, and behold, he stood by the river. Suddenly there came up out of the river 7 cows, fine-looking and fat, and they fed in the meadow. Then behold, 7 other cows came up after them out of the river, ugly and gaunt, and stood by the other cows on the bank of the river. And the ugly and gaunt cows ate up the 7 fine-looking and fat cows. So Pharaoh awoke. He slept and dreamed a second time, and suddenly 7 heads of grain came up on one stalk, plump and good. Then behold, 7 thin heads, blighted by the east wind, sprang up after them. And the 7 thin heads devoured the 7 plump and full heads. So Pharaoh awoke, and indeed it was a dream. Now it came to pass in the morning that his spirit was troubled, and he sent and called for all the magicians of Egypt and all its wise men, and Pharaoh told them his dreams, but there was no one who could interpret them for Pharaoh." Does this sound familiar? Of course, chronologically, the incident with Nebuchadnezzar came later, but this is kind of what the whole world is doing. They are assembling all the people who have all the knowledge and saying, "Explain to us what this life means. What is going on in the world? Why are all these things happening? Where did we come from? Where are we going? What's the point?" So the smartest guys in the world all get together and say something like, "Well, there is no point. Well, nothing created everything. Well, actually, we don't know. Oh, well. We don't have the answers." The smartest guys in all the country didn't have the answers, and the same thing is true today. That's why there's a void in each person's heart that only the Word of God can fill. They can darken their conscience, they can darken their mind, and they can make themselves believe, yeah, it all makes sense, we all came from soup and we're nothing, and there's no point, just go get drunk. But that doesn't mean that answer is satisfying. That answer is not satisfying. Pharaoh was not satisfied. Why wasn't he satisfied? I don't think that the magicians just gave him dumb looks. They probably tried to come up with some interpretations. I mean, you want to at least make it look good. But obviously, he wasn't satisfied with the interpretations. He realized, there's something missing. I know that's not what it means. Somebody, find somebody who can tell me what this actually means. Then the chief butler spoke to Pharaoh, saying, I remember my faults this day. It's about time. When Pharaoh was angry with his servants and put me in custody in the house of the captain of the guard, both me and the chief baker, we each had a dream in one night, he and I. Each of us dreamed according to the interpretation of his own dream. Now there was a young Hebrew man with us there, a servant of the captain of the guard, and we told him, and he interpreted our dreams for us. To each man he interpreted according to his own dream. And it came to pass, just as he interpreted to us, so it happened. He restored me to my office, and he hanged him. Then Pharaoh sent and called Joseph, and they brought him quickly out of the dungeon, and he shaved and changed his clothing and came to Pharaoh. He didn't have much time to think. I mean, when the king says, get this person, you get the person quickly, if you don't want to lose your own head. God puts us in these positions quite often so that what is in our heart will be known. You don't have time to think, and somebody just puts the question to you. What's the most important thing in your life? What comes out of your heart? Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. What came out of Nebuchadnezzar's heart was, is not this great Babylon that I have built for my glory and my majesty? That's what came out of his heart. What comes out of Joseph's heart after who knows how many years in the prison, after everything that he's done going wrong? He's done what was right, and he's gotten the consequences of somebody who had done wickedly. What's going to come out of his heart? And Pharaoh said to Joseph, I've had a dream, and there's no one who can interpret it. But I have heard it said of you that you can understand a dream to interpret it. What a lead-in. The king of the whole nation has just said, I've heard that you can interpret dreams. Wow. Yeah, actually, I have interpreted some dreams. Was right on, too. Can I be one of your advisors? I would really like to get out of prison. Who wouldn't? Who wouldn't? After all the opportunities, the other opportunities have gone wrong, this kind of thing only happens once in a lifetime. If you don't have the interpretation, make something up. Try to make it sound good. This is your last chance. He didn't even have to say it of himself. Someone else had said it. All he had to do was nod. So Joseph answered Pharaoh, saying, it is not in me. It's not in me. This is the heart that God is looking for. This is the heart that he worked in Joseph through all the trials, through all of his loneliness, all of the pain that he went through in being slandered, in being imprisoned, in being forgotten, so he could learn this one thing. It is not in me. It's what Nebuchadnezzar didn't understand. He thought it was in him. And that's why God took him down to the lowest place so that he could find out. It's not in you. Joseph already knew it. And he's already in the lowest place. And this is where the story turns. This is where it changes completely. Because God is looking for the heart that will say, it is not in me. And that's like the password. That's like the code that unlocks the door, and you go in and you find everything. Everything you need. God is not stingy. God is not doling out parsimoniously, like if you do these good things, I'll give you a little bit, and then if you do some more good things, I'll give you a little bit more. You come to God and say, I don't have it, but I see you do. Will you give it to me? That's what God is waiting for. We can actually find different phrasings of this same sentiment, the same idea. In very pivotal passages of Scripture, one, I'm just going to look at three. There was one in Genesis 22. You don't have to turn there. Genesis 22, verse 8, is where Abraham is on his way to the mountain where God has told him to sacrifice Isaac, and Isaac says, "Where's the lamb?" Abraham says, "God will provide for himself the lamb for the burnt offering." I don't have it. I don't have the lamb. I don't know the answer. I don't know what's going on. God knows. God is going to do it. Luke chapter 23, verses 41 through 42. Jesus has been crucified. There's two men crucified with him. There's a thief on one side who said, "If you're the Christ, save yourself and us. I have something I want." He asked. Jesus didn't say to him, "You'll be with me in paradise." He didn't have a humble heart. He hadn't acknowledged the truth that he was getting what he deserved. The thief on the other side said, "Of the punishment he was receiving, and we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. But this man, Jesus, has done nothing wrong." Then he said to Jesus, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." I don't have anything to recommend. I haven't ever done anything good. I'm hanging here on a cross and I'm dying for the sin that I committed, but you're good. You've got the keys to the kingdom. Will you let me in? I believe that man was the first man that was ever saved by the gospel. Because he understood, it's not in me. Jesus has what I need, and he's willing to give it to me. And finally, the verse we probably all know pretty well, Galatians 2:20. The Apostle Paul, who had a lot on the ball. The Pharisees, Pharisee, memorized the Bible, as zealous as they come, kept the law from the day that he knew what the law was. And God stopped him and showed him his righteousness was filthy rags, and he was the chief of sinners. He says, "I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. It is not in me. It is in Christ. And he's in me. Therefore, I have something that's worthwhile, but it's not mine. It's in me, but it is not me." Joseph answered Pharaoh, saying, "It is not in me. God will give Pharaoh an answer of peace." And that's what the whole world is actually looking for. They're looking for it in all the wrong places. They're finding it in drugs or in drink or in just gratifying their desires. Think this is going to bring contentment. It's going to bring that sense of wholeness. Like, yeah, that's right. That fits. This makes sense. I'm on the right track. But there's this persistent sense of not rightness. I was listening to a program yesterday. This guy was quoting an author who wrote in the 1830s, and he said, he's talking about economics, and he said, you can look back and just see steady progress. Everything's getting better and better. Why is it that we think that everything's going to start falling apart? The world's going to end. Well, he didn't have the answer, but I actually do have the answer, and the answer is it is going to end. It's going to end for all of us individually. We're going to die. And there is within each person that conscience that tells them, this is not going to end well. You're not in right relationship to God. You don't have the answers. And you're heading into something that's unknown. You're going to die. So there's kind of an innate pessimism that is embedded into each one of us. God is ready to answer that question. God is ready to give the answer of peace. Once we'll come to the point of saying we don't have it. If we either think we have it or think we can find it, we'll keep looking for it or keep trying to produce it all the wrong ways in all the wrong places. Then Pharaoh said to Joseph, "Behold, in my dream I stood on the bank of the river. Suddenly seven cows came up out of the river, fine-looking and fat, and they fed in the meadow. Then behold, seven other cows came up after them, poor, very ugly and gaunt, such ugliness as I have never seen in all the land of Egypt. And the gaunt and ugly cows ate up the first seven, the fat cows. When they had eaten them up, no one would have known that they had eaten them, for they were just as ugly as at the beginning. So I awoke. Also I saw in my dream, and suddenly seven heads came up on one stalk, full and good. Then behold, seven heads, withered, thin, and blighted by the east wind, sprang up after them, and the thin heads devoured the seven good heads. So I told this to the magicians, but there was no one who could explain it to me." Then Joseph said to Pharaoh, "The dreams of Pharaoh are one. God has shown Pharaoh what he's about to do. The seven good cows are 7 years, and the seven good heads are 7 years. The dreams are one. And the seven thin and ugly cows which came up after them are 7 years, and the seven empty heads blighted by the east wind are 7 years of famine. This is the thing which I have spoken to Pharaoh. God has shown Pharaoh what he is about to do. Indeed, 7 years of great plenty will come throughout all the land of Egypt. But after them, 7 years of famine will arise. And all the plenty will be forgotten in the land of Egypt, and the famine will deplete the land. So the plenty will not be known in the land because of the famine following, for it will be very severe." And the dream was repeated to Pharaoh twice, because the thing is established by God, and God will shortly bring it to pass. Now therefore let Pharaoh select a discerning and wise man, and set him over the land of Egypt. Let Pharaoh do this, and let him appoint officers over the land, to collect one-fifth of the produce of the land of Egypt in the seven plentiful years. And let them gather all the food of those good years that are coming, and store up grain under the authority of Pharaoh, and let them keep food in the cities. Then that food shall be as a reserve for the land for the 7 years of famine, which shall be in the land of Egypt, that the land may not perish during the famine. So the advice was good in the eyes of Pharaoh and in the eyes of all his servants. And Pharaoh said to his servants, "Can we find such a one as this, a man in whom is the Spirit of God?" This is absolutely amazing. We pull a slave from the dungeon and ask him, "What does this mean?" He says, "This is what it means, and this is what you should do about it." And all the most powerful and wise men in the country say, "That's exactly right. That's precisely what we should do." Wow. Why? Because God's wisdom fits. It's like the key that fits the lock. When minds are not darkened by reason of sin, when God gives that light, it's like clicks. That's right. He's got it. And God just gives the power to whomever he wants. God had decided the time had come for Joseph to be exalted, so he would be. Pharaoh didn't have the power to give it to whomever he wanted. God had it. God had it all along. Then Pharaoh said to Joseph, "Inasmuch as God has shown you all this, there is no one as discerning and wise as you. You shall be over my house, and all my people shall be ruled according to your word. Only in regard to the throne will I be greater than you." And Pharaoh said to Joseph, "See, I have set you over all the land of Egypt." Then Pharaoh took his signet ring off his hand and put it on Joseph's hand, and he clothed him in garments of fine linen and put a gold chain around his neck. And he had him ride in the second chariot which he had, and they cried out before him, "Bow the knee." So he set him over all the land of Egypt. Pharaoh also said to Joseph, "I am Pharaoh, and without your consent, no man may lift his hand or foot in all the land of Egypt." And Pharaoh called Joseph's name Zaphnath-Paaneah, and he gave him as a wife Asenath, the daughter of Potipharah, priest of On. So Joseph went out over all the land of Egypt. Wow. I doubt there's a parallel with this in all of human history. Why would there be? Who in the world would take a slave out of prison and make him the ruler of the whole country? Talk about being unqualified. This is God. This is God taking the power, just like God put down Nebuchadnezzar unilaterally. He didn't ask anyone's permission. He didn't take a vote. He said, "You're done. You're going to eat grass like the ox until you learn that I have the power." Joseph says, "It's not in me. It's in God." God says, "Good. Now you're in charge." Just like that. I mean, and everybody's just standing going, what? A slave? A prisoner? Chief of the whole country? Everybody's got to do what he says? What? Power is God's. I can't read the Old Testament without seeing Jesus. I do believe that it is very possible that every single verse in the entire Old Testament reveals Jesus. I thought about this at the very beginning when the scripture says it was 2 years that Joseph was in that dungeon. Reminds me of 2 days, Jesus in the tomb. The third day he rose. No one will ever humble themselves as much as Jesus did. It's not possible. No one started out as high, and no one could possibly go as low. Because he was the perfect Son of God. And he not only came down and became a man, he became sin. As we were singing this morning, he became sin who knew no sin. He was perfect. Joseph sinned. Jesus didn't. Jesus not only went to prison, he went to death. He went to death under the worst physical circumstances imaginable, and what's even worse, under the worst spiritual circumstances imaginable, he died the death of a lost soul, separated from God. It's unimaginable. When he said, "He who humbles himself, he who exalts himself will be humbled, he who humbles himself will be exalted," that wasn't just a prescription for all of us. He didn't come just to say, "This is what you need to do." He did it. He did it first. He did it more than any of us will ever do it. He came down further, and that's why he went up higher. He went up higher than anyone will ever go. I just want to close with this passage from Philippians chapter 2, and starting in verse 5, "Let this mind be in you, which also was in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God has also highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those in earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father."